Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night, and this is the Gift of Grace where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Hope you've had an awesome week. Now, actually today, begins the season of Advent, and Advent, of course, is one of the ancient practices of the Christian churches, of the Christian church, I should say, because initially there was only one church, but it is a preparation time leading up to Christmas, leading up to the celebration of the Lord's birth. And I know some of you are out there saying, well, he wasn't really born on December 25th. And he most likely was not. We don't know exactly when he was born, based on some of the descriptions in that nativity passage of Luke's. It would be unlikely that it was December, but whether it was December 25th or not, many people feel he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, because it's a feast about community and people dwelling together. And John's comment in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us literally means he came and pitched his tent with us. And some people use that as a basis for saying he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. Bottom line is that we don't know exactly when he was born, whether it was December 25th or whether it was in October or whether it was in April. Doesn't really matter to me. The other case for his birth being during the Feast of Tabernacles is that he fulfills all of the feasts of the Lord, all of the feasts that God gave to Moses for the Israelites to celebrate until for all their generations. And since every feast has correlated with part of his life, this is sometimes used as another basis for saying he was born during that week. But to me personally, it doesn't really matter. We all know why the 25th of December was chosen, and it was a Roman holiday, and the Emperor Constantine, having recently been converted, decided to make the Nativity of the Lord on that day because it was a time of partying and eating and celebrating in the empire. But we don't know for sure. So anyway, we're in the Advent season, regardless of all that. And so the church had originally set up at this time as a time of preparation, as a time of reflection, as a time of anticipation. And Advent comes from the Latin word for waiting. So during this season, in most churches, the scripture readings will be from the prophet Isaiah and some others, but Isaiah is mainly, because Isaiah has so many references to Messiah coming, as to how he would be born and what he would be like and what he would do. And so Isaiah contains so much information on this that is not found in the other prophets. And of course, we also have the concept of the suffering servant. And so the book of Isaiah is sometimes called the gospel according to Isaiah, because it has all the elements of the gospel in it, and then adds in many passages later in the book that Gentiles would also be included in the kingdom. So all these things that would happen would not just be for the Israelites, but would be for the Gentiles as well. And so here we are in the kingdom. So tonight we're going to talk about one of his famous passages, and that's Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. Now here, the prophet Isaiah is, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of background, but the prophet Isaiah is contending with King Ahaz, who is, well, let's say an evil king. He's really pretty much of a disaster. So we're going to start, this is chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it too small a thing for you to weary men? Must you also weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, or in the Hebrew, Immanuel, which of course means God with us. This is later translated in the New Testament, just in case there's any doubt as to what this means. So God says, ask for a sign. You can ask for any sign you want. It can be from the depths. It can be from the height. But, okay, you don't want to do that. Therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. This is Isaiah talking now. And, of course, God is talking through Isaiah. The Lord himself will give you a sign. So the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. We'll use Emmanuel since that's what it's known as, but EL is the important part of the word. It's Emmanuel. But that's another. This is a sign that is incomprehensible. It's a sign that only God could give. No one would say this ahead of time. Nobody would think, oh, I know what's going to happen. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and he's going to be God with us. No one would think of such a thing. It's a sign that only he can give. And when you think about it, this really, like I always say, if you know me, everything begins in the garden. The gospel is first proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. Where God is talking to the fallen humans, only two of them, Adam and Eve, they have already fallen. They're still in the garden. They haven't been expelled yet when the gospel is first proclaimed. And God is talking to Eve and the serpent, and he says that from the seed of the woman will come the one that will crush the head of the serpent. So he will come from the seed of the woman. This is an early indication, very early indication, that the Messiah, this Redeemer that was promised, will not have a human father. He's going to come from the seed of the woman. And so as we fast forward, we don't know how many years it is, but Isaiah is writing chapter 7, more than 700 years before Jesus is born. So this is a prophecy that's given long before Jesus is born. Long before. So it's a sign that only he can give. God always says ahead of time what he's going to do. In fact, he always tells Isaiah. He tells Isaiah in another passage, I don't remember what it is offhand. He says, I don't do anything without telling you first. The Bible is the only holy book that has prophecy in it. No other holy book has prophecy in it. Because God tells ahead of time what he's going to do. And the main reason for that is he shows that his promises are true and that they're not going to change. They're not going to change. His promises are given, and we can count on the fact that they're going to come true. They're confirmed, and we know that they're going to come to pass. And so this is why there's prophecy. We don't always understand the prophecy completely, and of course the prime example is the book of Revelation, and Daniel being a close second. We don't always understand the prophecy, but prophecy is always given. So in this situation, we see an amazing prophecy. This evil king, he's not a false king, he's from the house of David. This is in the kingdom of Judah at the time, in the southern kingdom. He's an evil king, and he puts on this false piety. Oh, I'm not going to test the Lord. I'm not going to say anything that, I don't want to presume that I'm going to speak something for him. He puts on this false piety, and he's basically an evil king. He's not trusting in God. He doesn't care one bit about God. He cares about his monarchy and his power. He had been unfaithful. During his reign, he consulted foreigners, not his own people, not the Lord, was not concerned at all with God's law. He persisted in this disobedience. So he obviously had serious doubts about what God had given to the people through Moses in this covenant of law. And he was basically doing his own thing. This also will lead to idolatry in the southern kingdom. And at the time this was written, idolatry was full-blown, unchecked in the northern kingdom. So that was destroyed first in 722 BC. But this king of Judah from the house of David, he's not concerned at all with God or his laws. He's kind of following the ways that the northern king is doing. The northern kings married pagan women, built temples for their gods. They put up golden calves in Samaria and in Bethel. They had paganism all over the place. Child sacrifice was included. I mean, the northern kingdom was a mess. It was a mess of idolatry. It's kind of like our world today, a mess of idolatry. And instead of consulting with God, he consulted with governments around him. He talked with the Assyrians, and tried to make security arrangements and was not concerned at all about what was going on in the temple. He had the high priest, the descendant of Aaron, build an altar that resembled the altars of the Assyrians, that resembled pagan altars. And King Ahaz offered sacrifices on it. He put it right in front of the temple, and he offered sacrifices on this altar that looked like a pagan altar that the Assyrians were used. And he told the priest to build it very quickly because he wanted to get on with this. So this evil man who had fallen away from the covenant was pretty idolatrous even at this time in history, where the South hadn't really turned to idolatry yet, but there was some. And we see that God gives this amazing prophecy to this guy. Now, of course, we can go into a whole thing about how, you know, he does what he does and he's sovereign in what he does and who he tells things to. And, of course, he's not going to tell things only to holy people. But that's a topic for another story. But all that is outlined in 2 Kings chapter 16, if you want to read that for your homework. You probably know 18 and 19 of 1 Kings pretty well. That's the stories of Elijah. But this is in 2 Kings 16. I personally can't stand reading about all those kings because 90% of them are evil. But anyway, so we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Messiah is going to come from David. God makes a promise that the one who is to shepherd Israel is going to come from David's very body, and he's going to sit on the throne of David forever. This is carried down to the angel Gabriel telling the young Virgin Mary that the son that she is going to have is going to sit on the throne of his father David. So this is the internal consistency that you find in the scripture. And of course, the Old Testament is critical to know to understand what's being said in the New Testament. I don't know how anyone understands the book of Hebrews, which is my favorite book, as you know. I don't know how anyone understands the book of Hebrews without knowing Torah, because it's a beautiful explanation of Torah and how Messiah Jesus fulfilled Torah. And when he said Moses wrote about me, he was being very serious. He wasn't using hyperbole. And we know, even in Genesis 49, we know that from the tribe of Judah, Judah is going to rule. Judah is going to have the scepter. They ruled. And when the kingdom split, the tribe of Judah ruled the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And this was the house of David. This was the royal line. The royal line disappears, about 150 years after this is written, because when the Babylonians captured the city and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, and the people went into exile, and then they came back after 70 years, there was no further monarchy. So the scepter had departed from Judah, as Jacob had prophesied. And again, this was another prophecy that came true. The scepter, the sign of authority, passed from the tribe of Judah. And they knew, because Jacob said, when the scepter passes from the tribe of Judah, then Shiloh comes, which was a poetic name for the Messiah. So many people were anticipating the Messiah because the scepter was no longer in the house of David. And they knew that the Messiah was going to be born from that family, from David's very body. Those two things cannot be changed. Those two things can never be changed. Because we know these things are eternal. The plan would go forth despite what people thought. His plan and his word go on today, despite what your pastor or your priest or your messianic rabbi or whatever the leader in your church is. And no matter what they think of the plan, and no matter how they try to change things to make them more palatable to modern society, the truth does not change. The word does not change. And the plan does not change. So here, despite what anybody says, this plan is going to go. And it's such an unbelievable sign, it says in that passage, that the Lord himself gives the sign. This is Lord with all the letters capitalized, which is God's name, Yahweh. He will give the sign. No man is going to make this up. No one will conceive of this thing. No one could possibly conceive of this thing. People in ancient times didn't have nearly the knowledge that we have. They weren't less intelligent than we are. They just didn't have as much knowledge. But one thing they knew is that you had to have a man and a woman involved in order to have a baby. A baby never resulted from a woman who had not been with a man and suddenly became pregnant. And so this emphasis on the virgin shall be with child. So this unbelievable sign, it's a sign of divine authority. It's a sign of divine purity. Because the Messiah, who will not have a human father, is not going to be subject to Adam's nature. The sin of Adam is felt to be transmitted through the father of every person. That doesn't mean that women slash mothers are without sin, but this is kind of the way it was looked at. So Messiah did not have a human father, does not have a human father, but he does in fact have a mother. He does in fact have a mother. Human Jesus of Nazareth was born from a woman, born of a woman, born under the law, as Paul says in the book of Galatians. And in fact, right now in heaven, the God-man in his glorified body, the second person of the Trinity, does in fact have a mother because she gave birth to him in his humanity. And so this was divine authority. It was divine purity. No human father involved. So the virgin's going to conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is amazing. John's gospel, the first chapter of John's gospel, he calls Jesus the Word, the Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos became flesh and lived with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So the prophecy is fulfilled in a powerful, ultimate way that Messiah, the God-man, lived with human people as a human being, but as both natures, with both natures, but was in fact a human being. I can't say looked like a human being. He was a human being. But as Paul says in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus of Nazareth. He's the fullness of the Godhead. He's not less God than the Father. He's not less God than the Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews points out that for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. But when you saw that baby lying in the crib, lying in the manger, whether it was a stable or a cave or I don't know what it was, but when you saw that baby lying in the manger, a newborn, you saw the fullness of the Godhead. And so this sign that's given way back in Isaiah 7 is fulfilled the night, or apparently it was nighttime that he was born, but apparently that night that he was born, that all those prophecies that I mentioned, Isaiah 7, we're going to get to some other Isaiahs in the upcoming weeks, 2 Samuel 7, so many places, Genesis 3:15, all these things were fulfilled in a very plain, powerful way that was going to lead to the plan of salvation. And when you start to see, this fulfillment in Luke chapter 1, we don't have time to read it all because time is ticking away. But if you read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, you can do that for your homework. This is commonly called the Annunciation. Mary, her real name is Miriam, is from the house of David. The angel comes to her and says, you're favored above all women. In other words, from you is going to come this one that all these prophecies talked about. Emmanuel, God with us, is going to come from you. Joseph is going to have nothing to do with this. As Gabriel says, this is going to be the Son of the Most High. And she was chosen for this and preserved all these promises from Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah chapter 7. And the genealogy related to the tribe of Judah is preserved. Joseph by the way, was also from the house of David. That's why they ended up in Bethlehem. Lived in Nazareth, went to Bethlehem. And even though they're of low economic class, she's highly favored. Gabriel says, you're highly favored. The Lord is with you. You're full of grace. So all this is talked about beforehand. All this is talking about one who is to shepherd Israel and rule from the throne forever. And these are the kind of things we should be thinking about as we approach the celebration of Christmas. Oh, I know the music's been playing. Well, thanks for listening, and tune in again next week where we'll read and teach God's word, and we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.